Well, let's turn for a while this morning to Luke's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have four accounts. We could have gone to Matthew or to Mark or to Luke or to John. This evening, we're going to look at John's, but this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 24. This is vital stuff, isn't it? The simple fact is that the truth, or otherwise, of the Christian message stands or falls on the story that we're thinking about today. Paul is right in what he wrote in 1 Corinthians, isn't he? That if Christ really is still dead, if he didn't rise from the dead, if the grave, whatever grave it is, there outside Jerusalem, is still occupied, we are wasting our time. We are wasting our lives. We are, of all people, the most miserable. If the resurrection didn't take place, Christianity is the biggest fraud that's ever been perpetrated on the human race. And so it's always good for us to come back to these passages on Easter Day and to look again at the evidence, to look again at the story, to look again at the reports, and to establish ourselves in the glorious truth of what took place all those years ago. The man who gives us this report is a man who's weighed up all the evidence. He tells us right at the very beginning of his gospel that he's gone into great detail. He's done a great deal of research before he wrote his gospel. He wanted to be assured of the truth of the things that he was writing. He's a professional man. He's a learned man. He's a doctor. He's a man who, above everybody else, knows the difference between life and death, between a living being and a dead corpse. And it's he who gives us this account, these verses that describe the resurrection. And it's interesting to read them and to see what he says to us, how he describes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I think we can pick out four things that he wants us to see in these 12 verses here this morning. The first thing he tells us about the resurrection is that it's a perplexing event. It's a surprising event. It's an unexpected event, isn't it? You see how he tells us in verse 4 that they were greatly perplexed. Those first visitors to the tomb, they were greatly perplexed. Why were they perplexed? Well, because it's very clear that it was the last thing that they were expecting. When we put to the stories, the different accounts, and it's lovely that we have all of these different eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. When we put them together, we see that they were going to the tomb to anoint a corpse. They were going to the tomb with their heads down. They were going to the tomb full of sadness. They were going to the tomb to finish off a job that they hadn't been able to do a couple of days before. The Passover weekend, it was a special weekend. It was a special Sabbath. And they didn't have time to anoint the body, to finish off the preparations for burial were commonplace and were normal. We know that there was an immense amount of spices. So loved was the Lord Jesus. But they hadn't had a chance to finish the job. And so early on the first day of the week, they set off. And they set off for the tomb. And one of the other gospel accounts tells us that as they're going there, they're concerned about how they're going to get into the tomb. There's a huge stone, a huge circular boulder in front of the entrance. How are they going to get past that and into the grave? There's a guard of soldiers that they're expecting to be there. How are they going to get in? And that's what they're worried about. That's what they're concerned about. The last thing that they're expecting is a resurrection. The last thing that they're expecting is an open tomb. The last thing that they're expecting is an empty tomb. In a sense, that's one of the evidences of the reality of what took place. If you were making up a story, I really don't think you would start the story that way. But here they are. The first few verses tell us, very early in the morning, these are women, the women who were described at the end of chapter 23. Luke's gospel is always full of the women who were with Jesus, who support him, who were around the cross, and who are here on this first day of the week. And here they are, they're going to the tomb. And they've got the spices there. And when they get there, they find that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. They find that the entrance is open. And Luke tells us that they go in, but the body is gone. And that leaves them perplexed. That leaves them trying to sort it out in their own minds. That leaves them trying to work out what could possibly have happened. They've gone looking for a dead body, and it isn't there. Quite often I get phone calls from people who were stood outside the church and outside the burial ground here. And they see our telephone number on the notice board, and they ring me up. And they're tracing their family tree. And they are doing a tour, perhaps, of some of the graveyards. Maybe they've been to the records office. Maybe they've been in touch with the registrar. And they're doing a tour looking for their relatives. And they could be from all over the country. Sometimes I get phone calls and letters or emails from people in other parts of the world. But, you know, wherever they come from, whether they're stood outside or whether they're contacted me online, there is one thing that's in common about all their inquiries, and that is that they're looking for a dead person. They're looking for somebody who's no longer alive. That's why they're in the graveyard. That's why they're outside the church. Because you don't look for live people in burial grounds. You don't look for people who are still alive where people are buried. And you see, that's the story that's here. And so these people are perplexed at an empty tomb, at an open grave. And as we read on in the story, we're looking for the answer. Maybe you're looking for the answer this morning about the Easter message. You know the story. You've perhaps been brought up on the story. It's a familiar story in that sense, isn't it? But you want to know the truth. Well, you're joining with these women. You're joining a little later with disciples. They want to know the truth as well. What is the truth about this perplexing event? Well, we can move on then, can't we? We can say that this is not just a perplexing resurrection, but it's a physical resurrection. What Luke wants to show us is that Jesus bodily rose from the grave. There is no other explanation for this event, Luke wants to tell us. You see, they come to the tomb and they find that the stone is rolled away. This giant circular boulder has gone. They see that not only has the stone gone, but the body has gone as well. They came, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. That's what Luke makes clear to us. But they do find somebody else. They find these angels. Here it is in verse 4. As they were greatly perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid. The people were afraid. No wonder. You'd be afraid. I'd be afraid. This is a fearsome sight. These angels in their shining garments, and they speak to these people who've come. Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. You see, the body has gone. Where's the body gone? Is it really possible that those disciples who scarpered at the crucifixion, who were frightened, who ran away, is it really possible that they would have come and disarmed that guard of soldiers that Pilate has ordered to be placed at the tomb? Is it really possible that they would overpower them and steal the body and take it away? Is that really likely? No, it can't be that, can it? The people have said, well, perhaps Jesus really didn't die on the cross. Perhaps he just fainted. Perhaps the cool of the tomb revived him. Is it really possible that a man who's endured such agony and such suffering, a man who's lost so much blood, a man who's been declared dead by a Roman centurion, is it really possible that he has come to life again and he has pushed the stone away? No, my friends, we are left really with the only answer that's possible, aren't we? That Christ has physically risen from the dead. That it really has happened. And you see, that's the testimony of the gospel writers. That's the testimony of all of the witnesses that see Jesus later. We see them here in the gospel accounts. Paul writing his epistles, perhaps 30 years later, looking back on the events, tells us, doesn't he? Tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 in the passage we read, we saw him, we met with him, we touched him, we ate with him. There were great crowds, there were 500 people. And Paul says, you know, you could still get in touch with them if you wanted. Most of them are still alive. They'll tell you they saw Jesus. Here is a physical resurrection. He really did rise from the dead. And you see, that's great news, isn't it? Because the Bible links his resurrection with ours. You see, there'll come a day, perhaps, when there will be people looking for your tombstone in a graveyard somewhere. Because although you're hale and hearty this morning, although you've been able to stand and fill your lungs and rejoice together in the great hymns of the resurrection, there'll come a day when we must die. It's appointed unto all men once to die, and then the judgment. But you see, Christ has conquered death. He has risen from the grave. This week, here in the Eastern Valley, we've had to say goodbye to a dearly loved saint that so many of us knew and so many loved. But we do it in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, because Christ's resurrection is a physical resurrection. And he came back really from the dead. Is that your hope this morning? Is that the hope that cheers the prospect of the grave for you? That the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also surely raise you. Let's notice a third thing Luke wants us to see. And that is that it's a promised resurrection. It's a perplexing one. It's a physical one. It's a promised resurrection. You see, what we have here in verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. You see, Jesus had promised that he would rise again. And he did it again and again and again. Mark's gospel, I think, is always very helpful here, because Jesus promises it in three successive chapters in almost the same verse in each chapter. Let me read them to you. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. See every little detail. Jesus promises it. He predicts it. He prophesies it. Turn over into chapter 9, and again, verse 31. He taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And then go on into chapter 10, and this time verse 33 and verse 34. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. You see, he's promised it, and he promises it in absolute detail. all his sufferings, all the things that happened to him as he goes to the cross, and he promises a resurrection. He promises that he will rise again. Now, what are we to do with a man who promises that and who fulfills it, who every detail comes true? Tomorrow, it's Easter Monday. There are races at Chepstow Racecourse. Now, there are seven races. I'm now going to give you the seven winners for tomorrow. You're all wishing you were taking notes now, weren't you? Because you could write them down, couldn't you? Now, imagine if I gave you the seven winners tomorrow, and maybe the seven who would finish second, and the seven who would finish third, and every one of them came true. What would you say? You'd say, well, he's a good friend to know. This could be handy. But then you'd think, hang on a minute. There's something else going on here. To be able to predict like that suggests he has control, suggests that something's being fixed, suggests an element of power, an element of an ability to make sure these things happen. Well, here's something that's far greater than picking seven horses at Chepstow Races. Here's a man who tells us every detail about his passion and his death. Here's a man who tells us that he's going to rise again from the dead. And every detail is fulfilled. What are we to say about such a man? We are to say that he must be the Lord. Here is the one who claimed to be God incarnate and who proves it. Here is the one who proves that he has the power of life and death. Here is the one who is the victor over the grave. Here is the one who is operating under a great plan of salvation that involves his death and resurrection so that you and I might have everlasting life. That's what we have to believe, surely. Now, the disciples and the women had never really understood that. Perhaps they'd never believed it. When we read those accounts in Mark's gospel, the disciples are more concerned, in a sense, about turning Jesus away from the path and saying, no, these things won't happen to you. But they did happen, and they had to happen. And they had to happen under God's gracious plan of salvation. You see, the Jesus who proved he was Lord over death by raising different people during his ministry, by raising Lazarus, by raising the son of the widow of Nain, by raising Jairus' daughter, he proves beyond any doubt now that he is Lord over death as he rises from his own grave. And he comes out alive. You see, this is the Lord. We have to bow before him. And we have to worship him. So, it's a perplexing resurrection, a physical one. It's a promised one. And then it's a proven one as well, isn't it? You see how the verses go on. And again, you notice the very human nature, the very real reaction of what happens here. And the other gospel writers build on it as well, don't they? So, the women go back to the disciples, and they tell them about the empty tomb. And the disciples simply don't believe it. They think these women are imagining it. It just seems to them like idle tales. They think these women have just lost it. Perhaps the grief has been too much. Perhaps they're hallucinating. Perhaps something mentally has happened to them, and they're seeing visions and they're seeing things. The last thing that could possibly be true, in a sense, isn't it, is that it is true. And so Peter, he sets out, doesn't he? Verse 11, their words seemed to him like idle tales. He didn't believe them, but Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. You see, he's got to go and check it out. He's got to go and see for himself. You see, that's the right response, isn't it? We've got to go and see for ourselves. It's interesting how Luke's gospel ends with somebody going to see something for themselves, just as Luke's gospel begins with it. You remember? Not that long ago, we were celebrating Christmas, weren't we? Remember those angels who were on the hillside outside Bethlehem? And there is this company of angels who come. Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And you remember what the shepherds say? They say, let's go and have a look. Let's go and see. Let's go and check it out for ourselves. And you see what the shepherds do at the beginning of the life of Christ. Peter wants to do, and John wants to do, when we read John's gospel. When we come to the resurrection of Christ, and they go, and they see. And Peter goes, and what he's been reported to him, he finds to be true. But then the story goes on, doesn't it? And so we could read the next part of the chapter. Two disciples on their way to Emmaus, and their heads are down as well, aren't they? They can't work it out. They're sad. Their hearts are broken. So many hopes they had for this Jesus, and they've all come crashing down. And on top of that, they've heard the tales as well. And this man comes, and he talks with them. And then he goes into the house with them. He sits at the table with them. And he breaks bread with them. And they know it's Jesus. And then as the chapter goes on, there are the disciples, these frightened disciples. These disciples wondering who the authorities are going to come for next. These disciples who were there in the upper room with the doors and the windows bolted. And Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them. And he shows them who he is. And he speaks those words. And they believe. They realize it really is him. But there's one disciple who's not there. We don't know where he was. But he wasn't there. And he lives for a whole week with the uncertainty of whether Jesus really is alive. And Jesus comes the next week as the disciples meet together. And Thomas believes. And then we read 1 Corinthians 15. And all of those different people that Jesus appeared to and proves that he is alive. And so the witnesses stack up. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of those most historically well-proven truths of all time. What are you going to do with this message? You have to believe it. You have to trust in its truth. And trust even more in the one about whom it is. Because you see, there's nobody else who can give you salvation. Because everybody else is dead. All of those great philosophers, all of those great religious leaders, you can visit their tomb. This year, millions of Muslims will go to Mecca, won't they? They'll go to the tomb of Muhammad. Why will they go there? They'll go there to venerate a man who is dead. And the Buddhas are dead. And Joseph Smith is dead. And Charles Darwin is dead. And Chairman Mao is dead. And whoever else you put your trust in, he's dead. She's dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. And he gives salvation to everybody who will trust in him. Now, my friends, will you do that this morning? You've never done it before. Say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want the risen Savior to walk and talk with me along life's narrow way. And you know, the risen Savior will come alongside you, just like he came alongside Paul on the road to Damascus, just like he came alongside those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He'll come alongside you and you'll say, yes, I'm alive. And my victory over sin and over death and over the grave, I can share with you so that you can be alive eternally too. May that be how we are this morning, on this Easter day, rejoicing in a personal resurrected Saviour.